14, 15, 16 years old, and it actually was written before then. So when we talk about vintage worship, I mean, we're talking vintage worship, and I think they countried that song up even more than Bill and Gloria Gaither actually did. And if you don't know who those are, then you're not old enough to even really be here. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119 this morning. We are involved in a series that we've titled overall, It's Not About Me. It isn't about me. We think it is, but it really isn't. And this is going to take us for 4 weeks. Last week we talked about, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And this morning I want to speak to you about the fact that it's not about my opinions. It's about truth. And it struck me this week as I was thinking about opinions, how much our opinions cause us trouble in our lives. Because it's our opinions ultimately that wind up being the things that deceive us into thinking that we know the truth. We form our opinions and we come to the conclusion that because we have formed an opinion, then it must be truth. And so our opinions oftentimes blind us and deceive us about the truth. Oftentimes, in fact, all the time, our personal opinions, actually what they do with the truth is that they distort the truth. And then ultimately, they divide us. And so our opinions, when we bring our opinions and we invest them with the power of truth, then they divide us, they deceive us, and they actually distort the truth. Someone said it this way, we form our opinions, and then our opinions deform us. Another person said it this way, don't ever judge a man by his opinions, but by what his opinions have made of him. And you can find an awful lot about an individual by what they append or opine, if you want to say it that way, is the truth. You say, well, what is an opinion, James? Because I'm kind of confused, because I thought that we were supposed to have opinions. I thought we were supposed to form opinions. Quite frankly, I find nowhere in the Word of God that we are told that we are to have opinions. Nowhere. So what is an opinion? Well, a definition for Webster is an opinion is a view or a judgment formed about something that is not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. Now, it's that not necessarily that is the real problem, isn't it? And what that really tells us is that an opinion is something that I decide within myself that it is the way it is. So what are our opinions based upon? Well, our opinions are based upon our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own judgment. An opinion is that thing the Scripture says is a way that seems right to man. Okay? And you know the rest of that verse, do you not? But the end thereof is what? Death. So our opinions are those things that are based upon our thoughts, our wisdom, our judgment. Proverbs 14, 12 says, an opinion is the way that seems right to you, but its end is the way of death. So I kind of got into this thing about opinions this week because I've never had one. Actually, I try not to. I try to base my life upon truth, but obviously because of the flesh, sometimes truth gets distorted into personal opinion. But I just read some quotes this week and did some research about opinions and just some interesting statements. So one statement was that the recipe for perpetual ignorance is to be satisfied with your opinions and content with your knowledge. That's a recipe for perpetual ignorance, to be satisfied with your opinions and content with your knowledge. We cling to our opinions as though everything depended on it, yet our opinions have no permanence. Like autumn and winter, they gradually pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the Word of God really basically says that same thing. It says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but it is the Word of our Lord that stands forever. Another quote, the greatest deception men suffer is from our own opinions. Prejudice is a great time saver. You can form opinions with having to get the facts. In other words, an opinion will save you a whole lot of time because you can form it without having any of the facts. Someone said, your opinions are your windows on the world. scrub them off every once in a while, or the light won't come in. You see, my take on life is my opinions. And what we do is we build a house with our opinions, and then that house becomes our own prison. Think, if my opinions are based upon my own ideas, my own knowledge, my own wisdom, then they are bound to get twisted up, are they not? And the reason for that is because the Scripture says that I have this fallen sin nature that is within me. I have this propensity within me that I inherited from Adam, the first sinner, that causes me to want to have my own way, that causes me to want to be God, ultimately, that causes me to want to rebel against truth. And so what I do is I form my opinions of what I want to be true, and those are bound to be distorted. And so this morning, what I want to say to you is it's not about your opinions. It's not about my opinions. What is it ultimately about? It is about the Word of God. And our text is Psalm chapter 119. That's in the left side of your Bible that we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. It's interesting, some interesting things about Psalm 119. First of all, it is the longest book of the entire Bible. It is 176 verses, and it's written, obviously, in Hebrew originally. And in Hebrew, it's kind of like it's a song, but it is also written in poetic form. In the Hebrew language, it is made up of, it's a song with 22 stanzas, okay? And each stanza consists of 8 verses. Each stanza begins with a successive character of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse within that stanza also begins with that Hebrew letter. Now, when we translate into English, you don't get to see that. You have to read it in Hebrew in order to get that. But it is a very poetic piece of literature written by David. And in essence, what it is a song of praise. It's a song of praise and worship to the Lord God for His Word. And in it, we are told, and we don't have time to cover all 176 verses, obviously, so we're going to pick and choose. But in it, it tells us why what really matters is not our opinions, but what really matters is the Word of God. And I want to pull out 5 of the things out of this 176 verses, and there are many others, but these are 5 of the very key ones that I want to lay out before you this morning about why your opinion at the end of the day means absolutely nothing. And I cannot give my favorite quote about opinions this morning because this is not an appropriate venue for it, but you know what it is, okay? And if you don't know, then your mind is very pure. And to the pure, all things are pure. And to the impure, well, then you know what I'm talking about, right? And that's what opinions really are. Because everybody's got one. And at the end of the day, I'm getting close to saying it, but I'm not. At the end of the day, it isn't really about my opinion. It's about what truth is, right? And why we ought to live our lives, not forming our opinions, but live our lives submitting our opinions to the Word of God. And that's what David says in the 119th Psalm as he gives this praise to the Lord for His Word. Why should we submit our opinions to the Word of God? First of all, because it is a book of truth. Now, this statement is repeated repeatedly. That's a redundancy. That's a college word. Look that up later on. It is repeated over and over and over in this Psalm. Verse 142. David declares, your law, your word is true. So in verse 151, he says, all of your commandments are true. And over and over and over through the psalm, he reiterates that your word, Lord, is true. Now, it is popular today, and has been popular throughout history, as a matter of fact, by some individuals, to deny the inspiration of the Word of God, to deny the infallibility of the Word of God, that it is perfect because its author is perfect. And so they will not say, those people, and there are many of them, and they couch this, pastors from pulpits all over the world this morning will be saying things that the average individual is not picking up on because they're not listening critically to what is being said, but what they're really saying is this, that the Word of God is not true, but it contains the truth. Now, folks, that sounds good, doesn't it? Until you begin to dissect that statement. They will not declare that all of the Word of God is true, but within it, the truth is contained. Now, that sounds good, but here's the problem. This subtle difference, then, brings us back to man's opinion, does it not? Because if we cannot declare that all of the Word of God is true, as a psalmist says, but it only contains the truth, then we are back to you and I as fallen creatures having to pick and choose what's true and what's not. And what are we back to again? We're back to man's opinion. And so David never tells us that the Word of God contains the truth. He tells us that all of His Word is true. And when we take that, when we understand that, then it brings us to this place where we do not have to pick, we do not have to choose, we do not have to form opinions about what is true, that if it is the Word of God, it is true. And my opinions are to be subservient to the Word of God. Jesus declared this very clearly in John 17:17. As He prayed the high priestly prayer, He said, "Your Word is truth. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Now, that's the mouth of our Savior Himself. Jesus did not say, "Father, Your Word contains the truth," but He said, "Your Word is truth." Whenever Jesus was tempted, what did Jesus do? He said in one of the temptations, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." He didn't say the words that that man decides are true that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, but He said he shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. If it proceeds from the Father, then it is true. Now, here, we get into all kinds of problems with our opinions and when we do not submit our opinions to the truth of God. And you're, some of you who have accused me recently of being political, and let me give you a theological term for that. Because the reality is, folks, when you cast your vote, you are not just voting for a political party, you are voting for a moral agenda. Now think about that. You are voting for a moral agenda. And you may say it's not my place to talk about politics, but I'll promise you it is my place to talk about morality. And today in our world, I don't care who you are, I don't care what horse you rode in on, I don't care what political party you affiliate yourself with. Whenever you cast your vote, you are not just casting your vote for foreign policy, for economic policy, you are casting your vote for a moral agenda. And I'm telling you, folks, morality is more important to me than foreign policy. Morality is more important to me than the economy of the United States of America. We got all these first world problems that we got to deal with here. Okay? Well, I'm about to travel to Kenya, okay, which is still considered a third world. And I'm telling you, folks, I go every year, and the problems you and I got, they would give anything they have to have the first world problems that you and I got. So we're not just talking about politics here, and I'm not going to listen to it. And if it hacks you off and gets your underwear all wadded up, then so be it. Because it isn't about politics. It is about the Word of God. It is about people of God standing upon the truth of God. And it is ultimately most important to us as Christ followers about what moral agenda we are going to support. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. You look at your own conscience, you look at the Word of God, and you realize you're not just voting for political issues. You are voting for a moral agenda when you vote. And the next one of you that I hear say, "I got political," I'm going to slap them. In Jesus' name. That was all free. That was not in the notes. Just going to have to trust that there's somebody here that needed to be offended this morning. 1973, in the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, people go, oh, there he goes, being political. No, I'm not. I'm going to be moral. In order for the Supreme Court to deem the right of abortion in America, they had to first of all determine between two human rights. Do you understand this? This is what the Constitution of America is about. It's about human rights. Okay, constitutional rights. And in this problem, they faced two quote-unquote persons. And if they're both persons, then they both have rights that have to be protected under the Constitution. Correct? So in order for them to give the right of one person to put another person to death, they had to declare the unborn person not a person. Do you understand that? So if the unborn is not a person, then the unborn has no rights. Therefore, all of the rights belong to the mother. Therefore, she has complete and total constitutional right over her body to do with what she chooses to with that unborn pile of tissue that is not a person. And the result of that, since 1973, is that millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of persons have been put to death in the womb. And as you saw just recently with the Planned Parenthood video, the head doctor of Planned Parenthood, over a lunch salad discussing abortion techniques in order to harvest the organs of the unborn child. And as I sat there and listened to that, and I watched that, I thought, this person is not a human being. This person is not even a human being that can discuss the crushing of the head and the crushing of the lower body of an unborn child in order to save and salvage the liver and the heart in order to be harvested and in order to be sold. And she's doing it while she's munching on a lunch salad. She's not even human. This is not just a Christian issue, folks. This is a human rights issue. But in order to do that, they had to declare that the unborn is not a person, therefore has no constitutional rights to be protected. Do you know what Adolf Hitler did? He declared that Jews are non-persons. And because they were non-persons, you can do anything you want to them. And that's how the Nazi regime justified the death and destruction of 6 million Jews, because they were not people, therefore they had no rights. The same thing is happening in our nation. That's not politics, folks. That's morality. Why? Because it's based upon man's opinion. The Supreme Court said, this is our opinion. This fetus, this mass of tissue, is not a person, has no rights to be protected, so all of the constitutional rights belong to the mother. That's man's opinion. But God's Word gives us truth. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. That's not opinion, folks. That's God's truth, which leads ultimately not to opinion, but leads to conviction. So what I have just given you this morning, as best I know how, is not my opinion, but my conviction based upon the truth of God's Word. Now let me give you a formula. If it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. Now let me explain the difference between truth and knowledge. Okay? Knowledge is expanding all of the time. Truth is established. Knowledge is growing at astronomical rates in our world, in every area of endeavor, from science to literature to technology, everything. The knowledge base is expanding at exponential rates. As a matter of fact, until the 20th century, they told us that it took literally centuries for the knowledge base of mankind to double. It took centuries, okay? By the middle of the 20th century, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce said that our knowledge base is doubling every 10 years, okay? So we went from centuries to the 20th century, where it's doubling every 10 years. And that was before the World Wide Web, and that was before the Internet. Now, the knowledge base is expanding so fast that no one can really even nail it down how quickly our knowledge base as human beings is doubling. Get this. Do you know that 80% of the scientists who have ever lived in the history of human civilization are alive today? Now think about that. From creation to today, only 20% of scientists that have ever existed lived. Today, there are that many more research scientists that are living today. 80% of all the scientists who have ever lived live today. And what are they doing? They are increasing knowledge. My first computer was 1987. How many of you had a computer? Some of you weren't even born in 1987. Okay. And it had a floppy disk. I mean real floppy. It flopped. Okay. And it was powered by MS-DOS, which was born in the pit of hell. Because no one could understand it, and it had no information outside of itself. All that that computer contained was the information that you could inscribe upon one of those floppy disks. But today, what is 87, just what, 30, help me out here, 28 years later, just 28 years later, now, we have access to information all over the world, not on a computer, but on a cell phone. You think about that. In 28 years, we went in just in technology. That's just one of the areas. Transplant surgeons are already transplanting pig valves into the hearts of people. So ladies, when you tell your husband you have the heart of a pig, it could be true. But here's the truth. There is no new truth. There is great knowledge expansion, but there is no truth. There is God's truth. And man discovers knowledge. God establishes truth. Now, and here's another thing. And I read a great deal about this just because I have to and because I'm kind of fascinated by it. But as man has developed great knowledge, man has never disproven God's word with his knowledge. In fact, man's knowledge and increasing knowledge is increasingly causing problems for man's opinions, but not for God's word. You get that? Because if it's truth, then all true knowledge is going to ultimately substantiate that truth, and it is going to be a problem for man's opinions that is based outside of the realm of truth. And we've seen that, we talked about it, biochemistry, the irreducibly complex biochemical machines for their argument against naturalistic causes and intelligent design. I'm not going to go through all of that again, but what science is doing is increasing knowledge and knowledge and knowledge, but it is not increasing truth. In fact, what all of the knowledge that man is getting is ultimately substantiating the truth of God. Why is it not about your opinions and my opinions? I'll tell you why. Because my opinions don't have truth in them, but it's about the Word of God. Second of all, this is not a truth book. Wow, I spent a little time on that first point that I didn't intend to. It is a blessing book. This book promises blessings to all who live by its truth. In verse 2 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who walk in the law of the Lord." He said, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies and walk in the law of the Lord." Now get this. Hear this, because some of you, I know, are confused about this. God's Word does not want to rain on your parade. There is this mindset, I think, among many people, even within the church, that God's Word is this burden, and He just wants to rain on my party. Let me tell you what God's Word is meant to do. It's not to rain on your parade, it's meant to change the direction of your parade so that your parade doesn't march right off a cliff. Now, you are either going to be blessed by the Word of God or you are going to be beaten by the Word of God. You are either going to bow to its truth or you are going to be broken by its truth. Once again, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death." That means that there are two ways, folks. There are two ways. There is man's way, which is man's opinion, And there is God's way, which is God's truth. So Jesus said there are two ways and there are two destinations. There is the narrow way, which is the way to life, and few, he says, are finding it. And then he says there's the broad way, which is the way to destruction, and many are those that find it. And so there are two paths, Jesus said. There's a path to life, and there's a path to destruction. There are two perspectives. There's man's opinion, and there is God's truth. And so over and over and over, we're told in the Word of God that we are to submit our opinions to His truth, for that is the way of blessing. And I love Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I memorized it many, many years ago, and I don't know if I can quote it still, so I've got it here where I can read it because I don't want to miss a word of it. Listen to what he says. The psalmist opens the psalm book, the song of praise to the Lord, in the first psalm with these verses. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You see, how blessed is, he says, the man who walks in the way of the Lord. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, it's a wise man who comes, who hears my words and obeys them. He's like a man who builds his house on a foundation. But he says, it's a fool who comes and hears my word and does not obey them. He's like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the storm comes, the winds blow, and the wise man's house stands. He's blessed. Why? Because he's built it upon the foundation of truth. And the fool, his house is wiped away because he's built it on sand. He's built it on his opinions. You know, there's a very startling verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that God gave his people instructions. The Hebrew people as they were moving into the promised land. And this is what he said. He was very honest with them. Deuteronomy 11 verse 26 through 28. He said, I'm giving you a choice today. Okay? Now listen to what he says. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and what else? A curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but you turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Now that's a pretty plain statement, is it not? That we will either be blessed by the Word of God or we will be cursed by the Word of God. And what determines that is if you submit yourself to the Word of God, it is a book of blessing. If you refuse to submit yourself to the Word of God, it will become a book of brokenness upon you. You will not break the Word of God, folks. It will break you. Are we having a good time yet? Third, reason is because it is a book of victory. From cover to cover, what is the Word of God? It's a book of victory. Whose victory? God's victory. God's victory over the effects of sin and the fall through ultimately the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what I love, the way that the psalmist says this in Psalm 119, verse 45. And I have to do a little exegesis here for you from Hebrew in order for you to get it. But he says, I will walk in liberty, for I seek your precepts. A precept is simply a commandment from God, okay? It's a truth. He says, so I'm going to walk in liberty, for I seek your truth that you have spoken. The interesting thing here is the word that is translated liberty, in the Hebrew text, the word literally means wide open places. And I love that imagery. That's beautiful imagery, isn't it? Liberty is actually wide open places. And so what he's saying here, that when I walk by God's truth, what it does is it sets me free to walk in wide open places, not to bind me up. Now, most people that I hear who deny the willingness to submit their lives to the truth of God will typically say, because I don't want to be bound by it, right? It cramps my style. It rains on my parade. It's not my thing, you know? And so here we are. Most people say, I don't want to submit to this because I don't want to be bound up. But the psalmist says the exact opposite is true, that when we submit ourselves to the Word of God, He sets us free to live in the wide open spaces. You see, a living by your opinion, folks, is ultimately that which binds your life up. Living by the truth of God is that which sets you free to really live. Because why is that? What is it that really binds us up? Honestly, really. It's lies, right? Were any of you going to come up with that? It's lies. When you live your life according to lies, you are imprisoned by those lies. And Jesus said that the enemy is what? A wonderful guy. No, He said He's a liar, and He's the father of lies. And with His lies, what does He do? He comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. So living by the lies of your flesh-based opinions plays right into His hands, not to set you free, but to bind you up, to kill, to steal, and destroy. But on the flip side of that, Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth. And what's the truth going to do? It's going to set you free. And that's what the psalmist is saying, because I seek your precepts, I hunger for your truth, and what's going to happen is I get liberty, I get to walk in the wide open spaces. And yet human wisdom says exactly the opposite. No. There's so many boundaries, there's so much. If you submit yourself to the Word of God, it's going to bind you up, it's going to ruin your fun, it's going to rain on your parade. And God says that is the lie of the enemy. Because when you live by your opinion, you live by the lies of the enemy placed in the heart of your flesh, and you will not walk in the wide open spaces. You will walk in prison. That's what opinions do. Ephesians 6, Paul speaks about the spiritual armor that we're to put on. And you're familiar with it. He dresses a Roman soldier. There's the helmet of what? Salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. He goes on and on and on. And all of the pieces of the armor that are listed there for the spiritual war that we're involved in are defensive in nature except for one, and that is the sword. And he says, and take up the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And the word sword there that is used in the Greek text of the New Testament is not the broadsword that was carried in a sheath and it was this big, heavy broadsword often that had to be wielded with two hands because it was so cumbersome and was so heavy. And it was a deadly weapon. If you got hit with it, you were going to be hurt. It was going to leave a mark. Okay? But it was also slow and very cumbersome. But the word sword there is not the word that is used for the broadsword of the Roman soldier, but it is used for the dagger. And the dagger was the hidden weapon. It was the small two-sided knife that was about 6 to 8 inches long that they carried hidden in their robe. And it was a sword that could be quickly brought out and quickly could be when you're walking down, you know, a dark alley and somebody jumps, you don't have time to pull the big broadsword. By that time, you're a dead duck, but you've got plenty of time to pull the quick sword. And so that's the sword that he's talking about. Not the broadsword, but he's talking about that deadly little dagger that you can, in a moment, in a split second, you can pull out and you can take care of the enemy. And also then he comes, he says, who lives by the Word of God, okay? The word that is used here is not the word logos, which means the word in its totality, but it is the word rhema, which is the individual utterance of the Word of God. And so the picture that he's talking about here is that we are to carry the individual utterance of the Word of God in our cloak, very quickly to be drawn, very quickly to be used to attack the enemy. And it's not the cumbersome logos, it's the rhema, it's the individual Word of God. And in fact, when you look at the life of Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? When Jesus was tempted and the enemy came to Him, Jesus didn't say, well, the Bible says in general that God's Word says in general. No, He pulled out very specific utterances, did He not? That Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. You shall not put the Lord your God to test. So what did Jesus do? When the enemy came to him, temptation, he pulled out the individual dagger, and with the individual utterance of the word of God, he put the enemy's temptation down. Now here's the truth. That's what this scripture is saying. Is that the word of God is like a dagger. It's like a dagger that you carry. And you're able through the day, because this is a victory book, you're able through the day to take the individual utterance of the Word of God and be reminded of the truth of God, not the lies of the enemy, and draw out that individual dagger and that individual... How many of you do that on a regular basis? Oh, a couple of you. Okay. Well, there may be the problem. But you know, here's the interesting thing. You can't draw a dagger that you don't have. You know? I mean, you know, in Texas we have concealed carry. Okay? What good is that license doing you in your back pocket if you're out at a restaurant and somebody pulls an automatic weapon and starts killing people? Does that license to carry a concealed weapon do you a bit of good? Not if you don't have it on you. Does the Word of God do any of us a bit of good? I mean, we have a license for the Word of God. Are you carrying it on you? Okay? Are you carrying it on you? Do you have it? Have you ingested it? Have you taken it in? Are you with me here? I feel like I'm preaching to a bunch of tomb. All right. I'm going to get through this. The second group is going to be encouragement to me.
That's your opinion.
That's my opinion. There. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you for that bit of help. It was worth a dollar. Fourth, he goes on and he says that this book is a growth book. In verse 32 of Psalm 119, he says, I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Folks, isn't that beautiful imagery? He's captured the essence of what God is up to in our lives. He says, I'm going to run the way of your commandments. I'm going to pursue your word because by it you will enlarge my heart. Now, folks, if you have an enlarged heart physically, that's not a good thing. See a doctor. But an enlarged heart spiritually is the greatest thing you can have. In fact, it is what the Father desires to do. Spiritual growth is about an enlarged capacity of the heart. An enlarged capacity of the heart of intimacy with God, the Father, and with other people. Remember the Grinch that stole Christmas? Gotta love the Grinch. By the way, when I was in Massachusetts about 5 or 6 weeks ago doing a workshop for churches, The town where I was actually doing the workshop was the home of, what's his name that wrote? Dr. Seuss. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't even know if that's the guy's real name. But they have a museum there to Dr. Because it was a home. It was where he grew up in this town. And they were very proud of Dr. Seuss, and as they well should be. And I love how the Grinch that stole Christmas. Get this story. This is a song that's being sung. You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. You remember that? Can you sing the song? Your heart's an empty hole. Your brain is full of spiders. You have garlic in your soul. Mr. Grinch, I wouldn't touch you with a 39 and a half foot pole. You're a rotter, Mr. Grinch. You're the king of sinful sots. Your heart's a dead tomato splotched with moldy purple spots. Mr. Grinch, you're a three-decker sauerkraut and toadstool sandwich with arsenic sauce. And then the singer comes back. You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. You really are a heel. You're as cuddly as a cactus. You're as charming as an eel, Mr. Grinch. You're a bad banana with a greasy black peel. But the Grinch then goes through a change, doesn't he? Right? He has a change of heart. And what happened then? Well, it says, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through. And the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2. You know, all of Dr. Seuss' stuff has a lot of spiritual wisdom and spiritual truth, isn't it? Doesn't it? What happened to the Grinch? What happened to the Grinch is that his small heart was enlarged. And that's what God wants to do. And David said, that's what you do with your word. I'm going to run after your word because by your word, you enlarge my heart. F. Scott Fitzgerald said one time that most of us go from one childhood to another. One childhood to another. Jesus said that we are to be childlike, but not childish. That we are to grow up, we are to mature. And when the Word of God is applied in your daily life, it becomes food for growth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. You know, one time I asked a divorced woman, and I've not asked this question many times. I've gotten different answers each time, but this one really struck me and it stuck with me. In fact, I think it's the only reason I can remember of why a woman gave me that she divorced her husband. And they're multiple. And sometimes it's a man that does the divorcing, but, you know, anyway. She said, well, James, here, it's simple. I married him thinking he would grow up, and he never did. Wow. I married him thinking he would grow up, and he never did. I wonder how many of us the Heavenly Father looks at and He says, you know what? I saved him or her wanting him or her to grow up, but he never did. He never did. He never did. Why is it about the Word of God and not about your opinion or my opinion? Because the Word of God is of truth. The Word of God is a blessing book. The Word of God is a victory book. The Word of God is a growth book, and finally, the Word of God is a power book. Now, my laptop is called a power book, but the only real power book on the planet is the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 25, he says, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. You see, the Word of God, when it's applied to our lives, has power that our opinions don't have. It has the power to lift up. It has the power to encourage. It has the power to breathe life. It has the power to revive. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and it is active. There are two adjectives that are very, very important there. The Word of God is alive. It has life. And the Word of God is active. And in the original language, that word in Greek, in the Greek text, is a word from which is a word energes, from which we get our word energy. In other words, the Word of God has energy. And he goes on and says, this word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. It can pierce, it can get into you if you get into it. Psalm 119, verse 105. Is the Word of God is like a light to my path and a lamp for my way. I don't have time to finish this message. I've given you plenty, haven't I? Okay. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to wrap this thing up here. And I'm going to skip over. What does the Father want to do in your life and mine? I'll tell you three things. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to know Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's when you enter into Christ, and He enters into you. Second of all, He wants you to be sanctified. And the word sanctified is simply a $64,000 theological word that means to become more like Christ. In other words, He wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. And the third thing He wants you to do is He wants you to be Spirit-filled. Now, there's a whole lot of hubbub and a whole lot of hogwash out there about what it means to be Spirit-filled. But the key passage in the New Testament where he talks about being Spirit-filled, basically the context explains to us what he means by this. It's not swinging from the chandeliers. It's not speaking in unknown tongues. It's not any of those kinds of things. Being Spirit-filled is being brought under the control of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the analogy that he uses there tells us what he means being filled by the Spirit is, right? Because when you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol. That's why we call it driving under the influence or walking under the influence. When you're drunk, when you're filled, you're under its influence. You're under its control. He says, don't do that, but be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that happen? It happens when you keep short accounts with God. When you deal with your sin on a daily basis, because unconfessed sin does two things to the Spirit that wants to fill us. It quenches and grieves the Spirit, right? Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. And so if you're harboring unconfessed sin in your life, what you're doing is you're walking, not able to be filled with the Spirit. You're filled with unconfessed sin. And that grieves and that quenches the Spirit. But when we keep short accounts with God, then the Spirit who lives within is released to fill us, to guide us, to direct us. Now get this. If you are not saved, you cannot be sanctified. Right? Because you don't even have the nature of Christ or the Spirit of God. And if you are not sanctified, you cannot be Spirit-filled. You get it? This is the will of God. That you be saved, that you be sanctified, that you be in the process of seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ and changed, and that you keep short accounts with God on a daily basis. You see, when people talk about the will of God, most often they're talking about the practical will of God. You know, I want to know who he wants me to marry. I want to know what job he wants me to do. I want to know what decision he wants me to make here. And that's the cart before the horse. If you do the perfect will of God, you will walk in the practical will of God. Now think about this. What is the perfect will of God? That you be saved. That you be in Christ. That you be in the process of being sanctified and changed, and that you be Spirit-filled, that you keep short accounts with God so that the fullness of the Spirit is able to work in your life. And when you are saved and being sanctified and being Spirit-filled, guess what? The Spirit of God just begins to direct you and guide you. And here's the problem. Some folks who are not saved want to know what God wants them to do for a living, and I think he could care less. Because you're not alive, you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Christians who know they know Christ but are not actively pursuing sanctification in their life, they want to know these daily decisions. And God said, how can I even direct you in your daily decisions, in your my practical will for your life? Because you're not practicing my perfect will. It's the revealed will. The revealed will of God is what he wants for every one of us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be Spirit-filled. Seek the perfect will of God through his word, and you will begin to learn how to walk in the practical will. You know what? There is a precept and a principle for every decision in life. There is either a precept in the word of God or a principle. A precept is a direct commandment. Okay? For instance, you don't have to pray about whether you should steal. Is it God's will for me to take that guy's car? I really want that thing. Well, no, because there's a precept for that. There's a direct commandment for that, right? So those are precepts. They're direct commandments. We don't have to pray about it. We know what God's will is. And then beyond that, there are principles, because many things in life, there's not a direct precept, but there's a principle that applies. Do you understand that? For instance, in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about this whole issue of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. That was an issue of the first century time between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and they were having this argument, is it right or is it wrong? And Paul went, but that's not the argument. The argument's not that. That it goes beyond that, and what it goes to is the condition of your heart. You that believe it's okay to eat that meat, well, why are you wanting to eat that meat? Is it just because you're rebellious and because you say, by golly, it's my right, it's my freedom, I'm going to do it, I don't care, damn the torpedoes? Then Paul says you're wrong. You see, precepts go to our actions. Principles go to our attitudes. And so if there's not a direct precept in the Word of God to give you direct instruction about that decision, there is a principle. And I'll tell you what that principle will do. It will challenge you at the heart of your heart. And the decision you're seeking to make, you may have two right decisions. And you can be wrong in both of them. If that principle looks at your heart and says, but the problem here is not the decision, the problem is your attitude. The problem is your selfishness. The problem is you don't care about the weaker brother. The problem is all you're thinking about is yourself. So really, either decision you make is going to be wrong because this principle is going to look into your heart. Do you get it? See, the Word of God guides us. It's a guide. It's a lamp, either by precept or by principle. At the end of the day, folks, it's not about us. It's not about our opinions. It is about the Word of God. Don't form opinions. Form convictions. Opinions are based upon your own wisdom and understanding. Convictions are based upon the truth of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for the ability to look beyond our flesh and all of these opinions that we put such value in and that we invest with power in our lives and that ultimately are deceptions of the flesh. Teach us, Lord, how to form only convictions, convictions that are unapologetic, convictions that are humble, but convictions that are based upon truth, your truth. We get confused, we have difficulty, we need the direction of your Spirit because sometimes we believe that our opinions are your truth and we're blinded to that. And may your Holy Spirit open our hearts. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who needs the Savior Jesus. Just right now, they just need to start the life in Christ by submitting their heart to Him right now. Some of your people who have looked back at their life and they see the destruction and the bodies that are in the ditch because they've lived not by your truth but by their opinions and can see the consequences. We thank you that your grace says that at any moment in time that we bring our lives be within the guidance of your Word, it can become that truth book. It can become that blessing book. It can become that victory book and that growth book. Your grace says you start whenever we turn to you. This we ask and we pray. In the name of our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.